Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, and we are about to hear the reading and the teaching and preaching of your word. Lord, we ask that you might fill your servant with the unction of the Holy Spirit. May the word of God this morning be proclaimed, not just faithfully, but certainly that is important, but also effectually, Lord. May the word be administered not just to our minds, but our hearts. May you nourish our souls, strengthen our faith. Prepare us, Lord, that we might come to this table this morning, that we might fellowship with the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that we might be nourished unto everlasting life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 16 as we continue our study not only of 1 and 2 Samuel, but of this period here in David's life where he has these six appointments, these six meetings with individuals or persons. The first ones are friends, the later ones are foes. Friends and enemies. And we find that all of these individuals are defined by their relationship, by the way that they relate to God's anointed, and by the way that God's anointed relates to them. And that's really amazing because it provides us a picture of us. All men are defined by the way that they relate to Jesus Christ, God's anointed, and by the way that God's anointed relates to them. And therefore, we just have a very practical and very helpful picture of life as a believer and understanding the importance of and what it looks like to find your life in Christ and the centrality ultimately of who you are, and you're defined by your relationship with Jesus Christ and ultimately his relationship with you and his provision. So let us, with that in mind, turn our attention once again to our text here. 2 Samuel chapter 16. I'll begin reading with verse 1. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We'll read through verse 14. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Now when David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, and 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, What do you mean to do with these? So Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's house to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. Then the king said, and where is your master's son? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will be restored, will restore the kingdom of my father to me. So the king said to Ziba, here all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king. Now when King David came to Barum, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out, cursing continually as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the people of King David, or the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right and on his left. Also Shimei said, thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue! The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishai, the son of Zariah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life, how much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction. I'll comment on that word later. I don't like that translation. And the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up the dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. This morning I begin by reminding you of what's going on. And I want to make sure that you have the paradigm in place. It's so important when we study these Old Testament narratives and the Scripture that we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, that we make sure we're using biblical theological categories that come from the Word of God. We're not imposing some type of a psychological grid on Scripture that comes from some other place, that we're sensitive to the fundamental categories, and we're viewing these narratives accordingly. And when we do, we find out they just open up for us, and they're absolutely wonderful. It's just such rich material. I just love Hebrew narrative, particularly the Hebrew narrative of the Bible. And what we find out here is that we can't look upon an individual like David and just view him as an individual, just a guy, or even just a really good guy. And you know, I grew up in a church context where that's when the minister would preach from the Old Testament. Typically, it was be like Abraham, be like David, be like Moses. And that's not what's going on here. And that's not the way you should read your Bible. If you read your Bible that way, you're reading your Bible like you would read Aesop's fables. And we're not reading Aesop's fables. We're reading the inspired Word of God. The whole point here is that David is just not a guy. David is God's anointed. And therefore, we have a picture of what that means and why. What's significant about that? Because ultimately, you're defined by your relationship with God's anointed, Jesus Christ. And we have pictures of that for us. This is part of the unfolding revelation of redemptive history here. And we are able to gain great insight as we examine David's meeting with these six individuals or persons. And we see how they relate to David and how David relates to them, because it provides us a picture of how all men are defined by their relationship with Jesus Christ, how they relate to Christ and how Christ relates to them. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you know, David felt really bad about the fact that he lived in a house, a beautiful home, paneled in cedar, and the Ark of the Covenant was kept in a tent. And that bothered David, and he had this idea, and he meets with Nathan the prophet, and he says, Nathan, I want to build this glorious temple for the Ark of the Covenant for God. And Nathan thinks, well, the Lord's Spirit is on you, and he's leading you. It sounds like a good idea, David. And Nathan goes home, and the Lord speaks to him and says, no, David's not going to build me a house. I'm building David's house. And Nathan the prophet then goes and seeks David out the next day, and he tells David, he says, you know, the Lord appeared to me last night, and he has a word for you. He's not going to let you build his house, but he's going to build you a house. So obviously we're not talking about a physical house of cedar here. The Lord is going to build your house. He's going to establish your throne for eternity. And Nathan goes on to explain that David's house is equated with God's eternal kingdom. Wow. Some prophecy. And therefore, we need to interpret what's going on here through this lens of the Davidic covenant. And is God faithful? Is he going to be faithful? Will ultimately this covenant and what's promised to David prevail over David's own sin and his troubles And you face the same struggle in your life today. There's going to be times in your life where you look at your children and you're going to say, wow, that's really ugly. And you're going to say, oh man, it comes from me. Ugh. I don't think there's probably anything more painful than seeing your own sins on display in your children. And seeing just your own sin and the effects of your sin on loved ones and other people. And as you are confronted with troubles in your own life, are you going to be consumed by your troubles and defined by your troubles and your sin? Are you going to be defined by something else? Ultimately, the gospel and God's righteousness, the faithfulness of our Lord. And therefore, this is very practical. It's interesting that at this point in David's life, humanly speaking, he's perceived as being weaker than he's probably ever been. Because he's leaving Jerusalem barefoot. Kings didn't walk around in the dusty roads. And he's actually about a mile and a half outside of Jerusalem at this point. And he's barefoot and his head's covered. And then you see, this is very humiliating. It's shameful. And he appears to be very weak. And it's interesting because in this moment of weakness, we see how those who are loyal to him, those who desire to serve him, those who are committed to him, those who are finding their life in God's anointed, they're willing to do anything for David. They're willing to defend him. They're willing to serve him at all cost. And it's interesting because those who are not, they see this as an opportunity to somehow benefit from David's weakness. And they see this as an opportunity to capitalize. And I really think, again, this is so practical because as we look at the church in America, if we go back in time, there was a time where the church had great influence in America. But right now, with the decline of our culture, the world is pretty empowered. And they're thinking, you Christian people, we got you. We're going to put the screws to you. We're going to really apply the pressure today. And it's only going to get worse because in their minds, Christ is weak. And we got the church on the ropes. And therefore, there's going to be people who are opportunistic. They're taking advantage of the situation. And yet there's going to be those who, because of the grace of God, who are willing to serve the Lord. And they're going to lay it on the line. And they're going to be willing to lose their life. Because they have found life, a life they cannot lose. And that life was found in Jesus Christ. And that's, we have a picture of that this morning. I'm reminded of what Jesus said to his disciples, and it's right after Peter had confessed Christ and Peter had suggested to Jesus Christ that you can't build God's kingdom by suffering, being rejected, and dying. You can't. That's no way to build a kingdom. And Jesus had rebuked Peter and all that, and you're familiar with it. Well, then Jesus went on immediately and taught his disciples, saying, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? In many ways, this is illustrated through these six individuals, or peoples, these meetings that David has, beginning with Ittai, the Philistine leader, which we covered recently, and I'm not going to review that. Some of you have asked me, Pastor, would you please comment further on Ziba? I know you had more to say. I had not planned on doing that, but I will try to do it in a very concise way. So we move on to Ziba here for the sake of review. You know, Ziba is an interesting guy. He's obviously very intelligent. I think it's important to remember Ziba had been a servant in Saul's house. And he had been a prominent servant in Saul's house. And as a result of having this prominent position within the house of Saul, he benefited in terms of influence, but also affluence, money. He had a really good life, but his good life was tied to Saul's house. And therefore, Ziba was not very excited about the demise of Saul's house and how it negatively affected Ziba and the life that he had come to love, appreciate, enjoy in this world. If Ziba's real concern had been for Saul and his house, he should have been delighted with the fact that David made him a servant of Saul's surviving son, Mephibosheth. But he wasn't happy serving Mephibosheth, because there had been a loss of influence and prestige and power and money, and all those things were gone. And he didn't like this new position serving Saul's lame son, Mephibosheth. He resented that, and he resented David. Ziba is all about one person, Ziba. He's really not concerned about Saul and Saul's house. And therefore, when Ziba approaches David, he approaches him with what he hopes to be a generous gift. And if you evaluate this and give it any kind of scrutiny, you recognize that this gift really is quite meager, given the resources he had to work with, because he had Saul's entire estate to work with. Now, the donkeys are certainly appreciated, because at least David and his household don't have to walk. But I mean, one skin of wine, so that you might build the community can refresh itself. How does the community refresh itself? We're talking several thousands of people. I mean, just Ittai and the 600 fighting men with him and their wives and children, we're talking about several thousand people right there, without talking about David's mighty men and those families and everyone else. How does this community refresh itself with one skin of wine? I mean, they're going to get less wine than you're going to get this morning. You know, and therefore, you know, Ziba is a crafty guy. He's very deceptive, and he's trying to present himself favorably to David, but he's also trying to cause David to curse Mephibosheth. He's casting doubt. His whole plan depends upon, and of course, he approaches David when there's tremendous pressure upon him, stress, and David doesn't have the advantage of doing a lot of research and inquiry, and he's vulnerable. And when David inquires about Mephibosheth, Ziba immediately has an answer. Oh, Mephibosheth. Yeah, why isn't he with you, David, and why isn't he joining with you? Because remember, Mephibosheth had a place at David's table. He ate with the king and his family. Well, where is he? Well, he decided to stay in Jerusalem because he's of the belief that Israel, under the leadership of Absalom, is going to restore Saul's house. And what's that mean? Mephibosheth is going to become the king. Now, if you stop and give any kind of scrutiny to this claim will not hold up. Because why would a self-serving man like Absalom, who's rebelled against his father, take the tremendous risk? And the very thing he wants is David's throne. And once he's acquired David's throne, is he really going to give that up and give it to Saul's one surviving son? It doesn't take a lot of scrutiny to realize that this is a false claim that doesn't hold up to examination and scrutiny. It's a blatant lie. It's slanderous. But Mephibosheth on this day is trying to gain an estate. He wants to claim Saul's remaining estate, and he's going to relate to David then through deception. He's trying to work the system. He's trying to capitalize upon the moment. He's trying to take advantage of the situation. And he's using deception. He's thrown Mephibosheth under the bus, false accusation. And therefore, he is seeking, by manipulating God's anointed, his best life here. Now, I could spend a lot of time, and I have to restrain myself, but there's still a lot of Zebas in the church today. And if you're honest, there's probably more Ziba in all of us than we want to admit. If you knew that God's anointed, if you knew that Jesus Christ was going to tear down all your idols, if you knew he was going to refuse to bless any of your ambitions, would you still serve him? Would you still serve Jesus Christ if he was only going to bring trouble like Job upon you? Or do you have somewhere in your heart an unspoken schematic, a thought, that if I honor the Lord in some way, he's going to honor me in this life and bless me? Now, I remember, and it's interesting because I actually think sometimes there's an advantage in being a child. I remember being a child, being raised in a Pentecostal church, and you'd have this guest come, and you'd have somebody promoting a prosperity gospel. And I could sit there as a kid and just think, well, this is just nothing but a big sham. This is just a bunch of people who think that they're going to get exactly what they want, and they think that they're going to twist Jesus' arm, God's arm, and if they give a certain amount of money, or they do this, or they learn to pray this way, that God's going to make them wealthy, healthy, and wise. This is just a bunch of nonsense. And therefore, Ziba is still with us today. And I suspect there's some Ziba, if not in all of us, most of us. But Ziba on that day sold his soul to gain a kingdom he could never keep. And he lost a kingdom. He forfeited a kingdom that would endure forever. For bread, for farm, for lifestyle. When you raise your children, you have conversations with them. And no one's around except you and your wife. And you tell your kids what's really important when they choose a career, when they choose an educational path. Ultimately, what guides those conversations? The kind of lifestyle you can have, how much money you can make. If that's the case, you've got a lot in common with Ziba. And if the Lord does bless you with those things, do you see them as strictly for your own satisfaction and enjoyment? Or do you see yourself fundamentally seeking first the righteousness of Christ and his kingdom, his servant? Well, for the sake of time, I have to move on to Shimei. Shimei. Shimei is convinced, this is a very interesting guy, this is just fascinating to me. He's convinced that David is done. He believes that God is going to destroy David's house, and as a result, he sees David's departure as an opportunity to speak his mind. You can be sure that this man has cursed David many times in his heart, but now he has the opportunity to speak forth the things that have been dwelling in his heart for some time, and he's just delighted as this, he just unleashes on David. For the first time since the troubles between David and Absalom, which begin in chapter 13, verse 21, the biblical narrator uses the full title, King David. It's the first time the biblical narrator since chapter 13, verse 21, has used the term King David. Why is that important? That's important because the biblical narrator wants us to know that although David is barefoot, his head is covered, he's leaving Jerusalem, and it appears that his house is coming down, the Lord, biblical narrator wants us to know, from the God's perspective, he's still King David. He's still King David. The Lord has not rejected David like he rejected Saul. That's the point. In the midst of David's troubles, the Lord has not rejected him like he rejected Saul. That's the point, and that point has to be explained, and we got to pause and think about that. It's a wonderful thing to know that in the midst of your troubles, even if your troubles are the result of your own sin, which is certainly true of David, that the Lord has not rejected him like he rejected Saul. As far as God is concerned, David continues to occupy his throne. He's still King David. He's God's anointed. He's God's chosen servant. Now, this is important to understand because this is the reality that Shimei is so opposed to. Shimei is defying God's anointed. This man will be defined by what he said and did on this day for eternity. Every time he's referred to in the Bible after this, he's referred to in reference to what he said and did on this one day. From this point forward, which again reiterates this whole idea that all these people are defined by the way they relate to God's anointed and by the way that God's anointed relates to them. I remember reading this passage as a child. One of my fondest childhood memories is before I would go to bed at night, I would get in bed and my mother would sit on my bedside and she would always read the Bible to me. And there was always a Bible storybook that she would read as well when I was really young. And I loved these Old Testament narratives. And I remember laying in bed and just thinking, and I was so agitated I could hardly go to sleep because I was thinking, what's wrong with this guy? Why would anybody be so enraged? And even if he didn't like David, why would you speak forth such hate and such rage? And if David, you know, I was pretty impressed with David's mighty men. If he's got his mighty men on his right and his left, why would you throw rocks at these guys? Because these guys are like military men. They're powerful. I mean, why they could just turn on you and lop off your head. This is such a foolish thing. And I could never understand logically the rage and the behavior of this man. And I remember reading my Bible again as a teenager and reading the same story and thinking, yep, same thing. What's the deal with this guy? And then I would read my Bible as an adult. And you know what? Same thing. What's wrong with this guy? Well, provides us with a great picture of enmity, doesn't it? The hostility towards God's anointed. Seems like a death wish, doesn't it? It is. It is a death wish. But the real power was not in Shimei's actions as much as it was in his words. Listen to his words. Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. Keyword, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom in the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Get out. Get out were powerful words because this is what David was doing. He was leaving Jerusalem. The power of Shimei's words lay in the interpretation he put upon David's departure. He accuses David of being a man of blood. This is a man who has shed innocent blood. A murderer, he said. You shameless, you worthless man. Do you remember when this was used before in the Bible, in 2 Samuel? This is what was used to describe Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were worthless men. Those are the words that Shimei is applying to David. Hophni and Phinehas, the same type. Remember when David is going Nabal, and who intersects him? Nabal's wife, Abigail. And she prevents David from murdering Nabal and all the men in the household. You remember what David says to her? I had my heart set on this. They were as good as dead. You prevented me from carrying out the desires of my heart. Why do I point that out? Because these words are powerful. Because in principle they're true. David was a murderer. David had shed innocent blood. And even there were times when he wanted to shed innocent blood that God prevented him from doing so. And David has acknowledged that in the past. You know, when David killed Uriah, and Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him the little story about the rich man and the traveler that came to spend the night at the rich man. The rich man didn't want to kill one of his lambs. So he goes to his neighbor who only has one ewe. He takes his neighbor's ewe. He murders. He kills it, slaughters it, and feeds it to the traveler. And Nathan the prophet, and David is irate. And Nathan says, "You're that man, David. You're that man." And not only that, when David murdered Uriah, it was premeditated. It was planned out. But this is not what Shimei has in mind. Shimei saw Absalom's present rebellion as the Lord's vengeance on David for the slaughter of Saul's house. This is the charge that Shimei is bringing against David. "You bloodthirsty man, you rogue, the Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul." All the blood of the house of Saul. You need to keep in mind that David had entered into, going back in time now, when Saul was seeking David's life, eventually David crossed in the land of the Philistines. He went to Gath. He made a covenant with King Achish. King Achish gave him Ziklag, a city to dwell in. From there he operated, doing his raids. But David obligated himself to King Achish. And therefore, when the Philistine kings organized a major military offensive against the nation of Israel, who was expected to serve in the ranks of King Achish? David and his fighting men. And David was following through with this commitment. And when the princes of the Philistines saw David and his mighty men, they said, "Oh, we're not going into battle with him here because he will turn against us. We know all about him." And King Achish said, "He's my bodyguard for eternity. I trust my life to this man." And there, as a result of this conflict, David and his fighting men were not allowed to participate in that battle. You know where that battle took place? On Mount Gibeah. Do you know what happened on Mount Gibeah? Saul was slaughtered. Jonathan was slaughtered. Over 30,000 Israelites were slaughtered. It was a major, major defeat. And everyone knew David had been living in Ziklag. David had entered into a covenant with King Achish. And therefore, there were many who believed that David had participated in that battle against the Israelites. That's what Shimei is referring to. He's referring to a conspiracy theory that there's a certain amount of circumstantial evidence to support it. And it's also why the biblical narrator in 1 and 2 Samuel is so careful to lay out this history in such a way to show that David, in fact, did not do that. But that's what he's being accused of. Excuse me. And therefore, David is not guilty of the bloodshed he's being accused of by Shimei. But in principle, he's guilty of the same sin. He shed innocent blood. He's a murderer. And David knew it. And David also knew what Nathan the prophet had said to him after he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. "I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." And therefore, there's this dilemma. The evil that God will raise up from David's house, is it going to thwart the promise? "I will build your house. I will establish your throne for eternity. And your house is equated with God's eternal kingdom." Will the consequences of David's sin be so great, so overwhelming, that they will thwart the promise made to David? Isn't this the dilemma we all face at some point in our life? We come to terms, we're honest about who we are in our sin. And we recognize that if our sins were allowed to play out in the fullest consequences possible, our homes, families, and marriages would be destroyed, wouldn't they? Are you honest enough to see that? And therefore, if your house is going to continue, it's only going to continue because God's promise, the gospel, will triumph over your troubles and your sin. But was that really David's perspective? As Shimei cursed David and he hurled rocks at David and threw stones at him, one of David's men was ready. Abishai, I got to tell you, I kind of like this guy. My flesh, I think John Wayne, I just really, really like this guy. I shouldn't, but I do. He says, let me go remove his head. And he calls him a dead dog. Well, he's not a dead dog yet. He wants to make him a dead dog. Right now, he's just a dirty dog who's going to become a dead dog. But David says, hold, no. David's response to Abishai provides us with the clearest insight so far into David's view of this whole situation and his struggle. The secret to David's peace was not having Shimei's head on a platter, but in this astounding statement, it may be that Yahweh will look upon my, and notice the word I'm going to use here, iniquity, and return good to me. Do you understand what David is saying? David is not saying, maybe the Lord will look upon me and feel sorry for me because I'm a victim. David is not saying, because I'm being so unfairly treated by this scoundrel, this dead dog, maybe the Lord will look upon me and have mercy upon me. That is not what David is saying. I realize you could read the English Bible, but I really think English translators do a tremendous disservice here to this text when they use the word affliction. Because this word, this Hebrew word, is not a word that's typically translated as affliction. It's a word that's translated as guilt and iniquity. That's the way this word is typically translated. If you look in a Hebrew dictionary, it's going to be guilt and iniquity. It's not affliction. And therefore, David is saying, because of my guilt, because of my iniquity, may the Lord not curse me, but bless me. He's being honest about his iniquity. He's being honest about his guilt. And he recognizes the accusation being made by Shimei. In fact, even though he didn't have any hand, anything to do with the demise of Saul's house, he's innocent of that. David is acknowledging his sin, that he has shed innocent blood. But he knows God has made a promise to put away his sin. To put away his sin. And therefore, David finds peace in the midst of his troubles by trusting in God's mercy. May Yahweh look upon my iniquity and return good to me. May Yahweh look upon my iniquity and return good to me. Remember how the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 4, when he's teaching about the doctrine of justification, and he appeals to David, blessed is the man whose iniquity is not imputed to him. Blessed is the man whose iniquity is not imputed to him, whose iniquity is imputed to someone else. God has put away your sin. To Christ has taken your sin. And he's been cursed in your place. And therefore, because one has been cursed in your place and died and suffered the penalty for your sin and guilt, may the Lord look upon my iniquity and return good to me. May he bless me as if I am righteous, as if I had never sinned. And therefore, this morning as we come to this table, it's appropriate that we're reminded that ultimately you're defined not by your struggles, not by your troubles, not by your sin. But you are defined by what Christ has done for you through his saving life, death, and resurrection. Your sin was imputed to another, to Jesus Christ. And Christ was cursed for you that you might be blessed. And how can you be assured that you're blessed this morning? Where's your trust? If your trust is in Jesus Christ and what He's done, you are blessed. And you should have peace, comfort, and know that the Lord will look upon your iniquity and return good to you because of what Christ has accomplished in your behalf. And therefore, trust in Christ. Come and be blessed. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, Lord, help us in the midst of our troubles, as we're honest about our sin, our guilt, our iniquity. Lord, help us that we would not come this morning finding comfort in the idea that we will do better. We'll try harder. May we come this morning acknowledging our sin, just like David acknowledged his sin. But Lord, may we come with confidence in your grace, in your mercy, in what Christ has done for us. And may we know that because of what Christ has done for us, we are blessed. And that your faithfulness, that the good news of the gospel will prevail over all of our sins and troubles. Strengthen our faith, we pray. Help us that we might come this morning in fellowship with Jesus Christ around a table that He has prepared for us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.